One of the nice things about coming here is Jimmy will preach the sermon ahead of time, and I just get to read the passage. The word of the Lord comes to us this afternoon from Luke 13, 22 to 30. I was challenged with this difficult passage for last week, and so I want to challenge you with a difficult passage. And when somebody loves you, they're willing to challenge you. And here in this passage, Jesus loves so much that he is willing to challenge as well. The word of the Lord for us from Luke 13, 22 to 30. He, that is Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you will come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and from south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I asked my kids if I could share this story. I drive them to school every morning. And on the way to school, well, you know how the school year starts. You start off and you are 10 minutes early. Your backpack's all set. Everything looks great. Parents, you feel like the best parent in the world the first day of school, the first week of school, second week of school, third week of school. And then something happens all of a sudden. You start to have these scrambling, running around. You tell your children to brush their hair and get their breakfast at a little bit louder volume in the morning. And you start to get a little bit later and later and later. And finally, on the way to school, Buddy asked me, he goes, "Dad, if we're 1 second tardy, will Miss Whitney still make us tardy, or will she be nice?" I said, "Well, you know, it's just 1 second. I don't know. I'm in her, where I'm listening to talk radio to get you to school. What if we're 1 minute late, Dad? Are we still tardy, or will Miss Whitney be nice and let us in?" Finally, we get to about 5 minutes tardy. I'm like, "No, tardy's tardy." Sometimes we can treat our Christian faith and our Christian walk like children who just want to be a little bit tardy for school, want a little bit more wildcats, want a little bit more breakfast, a little bit more sleep, a whole lot less running around, especially when it's cold. We can look at our lives and say, "I'm 20, got some experiences to have, some things to do. I've got time to get to know Jesus, and then I'll plug into church. Then I'll plug into the body. I'm 30. My career, it's starting to rev. I've got time. I'm 40. You should see what my kids are doing now, the sports and the activities. I've got time. I'm 50. My kids are doing stuff. Now I've got time for myself. I've got time. I'm 60. I'm 70, and then you hear about a rock star like Ginger Baker, who's only a little bit older than you from Cream, who's dead. We're tardy. In this passage, Jesus challenges the "I can be tardy" mentality in my faith. Previous to this, we had the mustard seed passage and the little bit 11, in which Jesus communicated, you start with a little bit, and then big things happen. A little mustard seed, big mustard tree, the birds live in it. Little bit 11, this whole dough, enough to feed a village. is all leavened and ready to go. And as Jesus is going, this next passage has people thinking, starting small to get big, what does that mean for who gets into heaven? And so the person asks, Jesus, are those who are going to be saved few? Lord, will those who are saved be few? Because in this person's mind, the question is coming from a Jewish mindset. And the Jewish mindset here, the Mishnah Sanhedrin says, every Jewish person is going to be saved. Every single one of them. Except for maybe a few really, 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 really bad people. You know, maybe the Herods and the Ahabs and the Jezebels. But other than that, as long as you're not an Ahab and a Jezebel, you're in. And Jesus challenges that. First, let's look at the question. And notice how it's redirected. Jesus, by redirecting the question, is essentially saying to those asking and then those listening, don't be concerned about the prospect of others. Be concerned about your place in the kingdom of God. The question isn't, what about those? The question is, what about you? You see, the question comes from a place of presumption, passive presumption, pride of place, and proximity to the things of God. Who are the those that Jesus is talking about here? At this point in time in Jesus' ministry, it's the Jews. Are who's going to be saved? Are all us Jews going to be saved, right? Just let us know that we're in, and we'll keep hanging out with you as long as you keep making magical food show up. And Jesus says you can't get by on passive presumption. How do we know this is about the Jews in particular? As you look at this text, who are those that Jesus has eaten with up to this point? All those around in Judea. What streets has Jesus been walking around and teaching in? Judea. What is the point here then of Jesus saying later on in heaven when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets? A Persian wouldn't understand that. An Egyptian wouldn't understand that. A Greek wouldn't understand that. This is to you Jewish people. And then the last line about people coming from east, west, north, and south, this is saying in contrast, notice what's going to happen with the Gentiles. This is a prophecy. And so Jesus is saying, do not be presumptuous. Do not be satisfied with pride of place. Do not be satisfied with proximity to the things of God. Think about the proximity they have. At that point in time, they were seeing the inauguration of Jesus coming. They were at the beachhead of salvation. They had all the law, the prophets, and the writings. They had all the teachers preparing them to understand and to know the coming of the Messiah. Don't be presumptuous. The question isn't about what about those. The question is, what about you? So let's look at Jesus' answer in particular in two ways to see how Jesus breaks down this question, this heart attitude of pride of place, of proximity to the things of God. The first way he answers the question is he tells them that they are to strive to enter through the narrow door. And the second part of the question is Jesus gives them the hope of sitting at the table of the kingdom of God. First, strive to enter through the narrow door. Here, the word strive, it's the root of the English word agonizomai, to agonize. Agonize to make it through the narrow door. Other translations say, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. This word communicates intense personal effort in the face of difficulty. This is Luke 9. You need to take up your cross and follow me. This is Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God. Don't just sit there. You need to stand against the devil and his flaming darts. This intense personal effort communicates to us that if we want to enter through the narrow door, who in John we realize that is Jesus himself, the way is Jesus himself. The kingdom is Jesus himself. If we're going to enter, we need to put in every effort. That means a life of repentance, a life of faith. It means making every use of the ordinary means of grace, reading the scriptures, praying, gathering together in worship, especially around the sacraments. It means producing and bearing fruit. Sure, Jesus is the vine, but notice what the fruit is. Goodness, kindness, peace, patience, self-control. Those are things you do. It's a weird mixed metaphor. Fruit don't fruit themselves, but here Jesus is saying you need to do these things. You need to be kind, patient, loving, and full of self-control. And this striving, it communicates effort. Although I could just stand up here, everybody read their Bible this week, reading the Bible, we're all praying this week. Repentance, everybody doing repentance this week, we all raise our hand, clap, pat each other on the back, out we go for some food. But when it comes to reading the Bible and praying, I don't know about you, my flesh says, there's new shows on Netflix. Amazon just sent me something in my email about a new television show. And I'll make every effort and I'll strive to binge watch Netflix and Amazon. Meanwhile, my Bible becomes a piece of dusty furniture in my house or a paperweight. When it comes to repentance, I don't want to repent in front of everybody because you're going to see my garbage and my trash and my dirt and my filth. It's still there. Just don't look at it. Ignore it. Hope it'll go away. Living by faith, the promises of God, it's not good enough that they're just in your Bible. Are the promises of God to save you things you actually cling to, grab onto? You open your Bible and you chew on because they're life-giving. Or they're things that you have in a little book called the Bible Promise Book that Grandma gave you that you keep somewhere in your house. We have to strive, agonizomai, to enter through the narrow gate. And with that, Jesus says, shockingly, many will not be able to enter the narrow door. Because that means you have to give up passive presumption. It means you have to give up pride of place. It means you have to give up proximity to the things of God. And you have to run the race that's set before you. Not only that, this is not just any door, is it? This is a door to the kingdom of heaven. This is not any head of the household. This is the king of the universe. This isn't any banquet. This is a royal banquet hall set for the wedding supper of the Lamb. You don't just show up and say, I've tried a little bit. Imagine if I flew to England and I was walking around and somebody said, you know, there's this nice grandmother that lives in this house over here. Her name's Elizabeth something. She does tea every once in a while. Just find those guys with a red bear hat or the black bear hat and the red uniform and the bayonet rifle. Just knock on the door and say you want tea with the lady that lives there. And I show up and I say, howdy. Can I come in for tea? I would get a bayonet in my chest pushing me back and saying no. Because I don't look like, act like, sound like, anything like that royal family. I don't belong in that palace for tea time, no matter how nice tea time is, no matter how nice Queen Elizabeth is as a grandmother. You want to enter this door. It's interesting. As a passage that says, your citizenship is in heaven, but older translations say your conversation is in heaven. Why does it say your conversation is in heaven? Because the word is literally your tongue is in heaven. Because in Jesus' day, citizenship, you didn't walk around and say, here's my Galilean passport. You didn't pull out your Jerusalem chariot license. You didn't have those things. How did they know that you are somebody who belongs in and is part of the kingdom? You actually sounded like and looked like it. What did they call barbarians? They called them barbarians. Why did they call people barbarians back then? Because they'd show up and walk around and they'd say, bar, 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 wolf and bear hats.
You don't belong here. You don't sound like us and look like us.
You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? You need to look like the king, sound like the king, act like the king, and be like the king. Christ didn't come just to inform us. Christ didn't come just to give us a couple nice holidays. He came to transform us so that it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives within you, and you look like Christ from the inside out. And then when you knock on the door because you've strived and made every effort, you look like my son. Come on in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Have a seat at the banquet hall. Now, some of you, you have an objection right now, don't you? I know you have an objection. The objection is that this seems to communicate works righteousness, which runs contrary to the gospel. The gospel's message is that we are saved by grace alone through faith. In fact, if thinking ahead of me here, you turn to Luke 18, verses 15 to 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God." Infants. What do infants bring to get into the kingdom of heaven? Nothing but absolute dependence. Sounds a whole lot different than strive to enter through the narrow door. And then go to John. Let's go to another gospel, John 6. Verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That doesn't sound like a striving to enter through the narrow gate. What's going on here? And then we go out to Paul's letters. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In fact, we can even go to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. "It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and keeps his oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." That sounds more like grace than striving to get through that narrow door. What's going on here? Well, striving by grace is by grace nonetheless. Living by faith is done by faith nonetheless. Growing in the gospel is in the gospel nonetheless. In linguistics, they talk about the indicative and the imperative. An indicative statement, I don't want to go back to English class in school, but an indicative statement is what is. My name is Tim. That's an indicative statement. An imperative statement is, I must preach today. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Oh, my markers fell out. Oh, here they are. 2 Peter, first, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Here's the indicative statement, who you are. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." That's a promise. That's who you are in Christ. Now let's skip down to the imperative, verse 10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." You're confirming your calling, but earlier it says you've been called. The indicative statements, you're called. Here you're confirming your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Let's think about the infant analogy that comes later in chapter 18. Mothers, you're going to have a leg up on this. An infant, you walk in with a child to a new room, and there's a new aunt they've never met before, and a distant uncle seven times removed, and everybody wants to see your new baby, and you're holding the baby, and the baby's just entering the stranger danger phase. You are the mother. The child's identity. You gave birth to this child. The child comes from you. The child is yours. You are holding this child. You have secured this child. But as you walk into the room, what does the child do? The child makes every effort to hang on to mom. Just grabs on. And then up comes the funny uncle from a distant part of the family. And he starts making faces and stuff at the baby. And what does the baby do? It strives to press its face and get close to mom as close as possible. It's not the baby who's holding on. It's mom. But that baby is striving. That child is making every effort to hold on. All of this stands in sharp contrast to passive presumption, pride of place, and proximity to the things of God. See, if you depend on pride of place and proximity without trying, you're always going to be wondering, have I done enough? It's the most insecure place to be. What have I done? What have I done? Does God love me enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? But if you're striving by grace, trusting in the promises of God, seeing fruit in your life, that's a place of security. And Jesus loves these people so much that he's telling them to strive to enter that narrow door. Not only does Jesus challenge them to strive, Jesus ups the ante when he talks about sitting at the table of the kingdom of God, because Jesus adds urgency to our striving by telling us that a time is coming when the house of the Lord, when the head of the house will shut the door to the banquet hall of heaven. Time's coming when the door's shut. And not to be too morbid, I drove down from Granby this morning, and we get here and the traffic on 70 is crazy. There's no guarantee that I will get home alive today. I've been chaplain at a hospital before. I've seen people that don't make it home all the time. There's no guarantee 2 years from now they don't find something wrong with my heart or my head, something else. When you pass to the other side, don't be in any delusion that Jesus is going to say, I'm going to give you one more refresher test and one more quiz. You answer a few questions and we'll see if you really get in. Not going to happen. Purgatory ain't real. You're either in or you're out. And even if I say live to be as old as my great-grandmother Geneva, she lived to be just about 100. What's 100 years in the scope of eternity? That's a gnat in a whirlwind. Nothing. It's absolutely nothing. If you live to be 100 years old, that's a short, short time. And you're still going to have to face Jesus Christ. Are you going to strive to enter that narrow gate? Because he's going to one day stand up, shut the door, and he's going to have a banquet. You're either in or you're out. So that's kind of scary, Pastor. Why'd you show up and scare us? The beauty of this is that the impending eschatological banquet shows us that God delights in the faithful striving of those he calls to himself. You see, we talked about earlier, a few are going to enter through this narrow door, but Jesus kind of flips the metaphor here when he talks about those coming from east, north, and south. With that, Jesus describes a multitude of people coming to join this great eschatological banquet, east, west, north, and south. Right now, we're in a room that proves this prophecy true. You don't get farther east from Jerusalem than South Korea. And you don't get farther west from Jerusalem than somebody who's descended from tree-worshipping barbarians in Northern Europe. And you don't get even farther away than that to a continent that they never heard of called North America. And here are Koreans and Caucasians and all sorts of people worshiping God on Sunday. Bible's true. The Bible's true. Listen to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9. John is seeing into the eschaton, into glory. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a great voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude once again, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's a banquet I don't want to be late for. You want to be late for that banquet? Does that even excite your heart that you want to be there? And if you're wondering, then go back to the word and strive. Wrestle with what it says. Wrestle with a life of repentance and obedience and sanctification. Steve Jeffrey of Emmanuel North London Church, I'm going to steal an illustration from him. Use your sanctified imagination for a second. He said, imagine three trainee devils with the devil. And he asked them, what would you do to keep people out of heaven? And the first one claps his little hooves together and thinks, and he scratches his goat beard. And he says, I'd tell them there's no God. Well, the devil thinks as he rubs his horns, there's a lot of people who say they don't believe in God, but deep down in their heart, they're just lying to themselves. Even we know there's a God. Got another answer for me? And little trainee demon number two, he claps his little goat hooves together and he says, you know, I'll tell them that there's no such thing as sin. That's a good idea. A lot of people don't like the thought of sin as the devil scratches his goat horns. But he says, as much as they deny sin, people live in guilt. They live covered in shame. They go home and plop in front of a television because they can't live with themselves, and they try to numb the pain of everything they've done wrong. They know their sin. In fact, they want justice for every other sinner around them. Third trainee demon, he's nervous. He's patting his little goat hooves. I'd tell him there's no hurry. Oh, the devil slaps his side and says, there you go. They'll just take their time and drift right into hell. But you might be saying to me as we're about to wrap up, I want to strive, I really do. And I know things are urgent. But I'm striving to keep my head above water at work. I'm striving to keep up my grades. I'm striving to keep up my good face with my parents. What's urgent are my bills that I'm not telling anyone about. What's urgent are the things that I'm not doing, that I'm neglecting. I can't make it through the week. And you come in here
some strange pastor telling me that I need to strive to enter through the narrow gate and that it's urgent. I want you to remember, look where this text starts. Look at the first verses of this text. He, that is Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. What's going to take place at Jerusalem? Jesus is going to die on a cross. This whole passage takes place in the shadow of the cross. And so for you, as you look and you got your week ahead of you, you've got your life before you, and it seems like a struggle, and it seems too urgent, and you've got your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you want to say, just tell me I have to live by grace through faith, kick my heels back, and grab a remote control, please? Remember this. The one who commands us to strive is the very one who strove to provide a place for us at the table of the kingdom of God. No place to lay his head. A dirty, hard life. To be whipped and beaten for something he never did. To have his flesh torn with 9-inch nails and pounded and hung up outside of the city gates. He strove. He lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died so that you can have eternal life and not face that death. The one who commands us to strive is the very one who strove to provide a place for us at the table of the kingdom of God. And the one who calls us to enter through the narrow door is the very one who first knocks on the door of our hearts and invites us to dine with him. When God in his providence and election and his calling taps on your heart and draws you to himself, he doesn't do so ineffectively. The God we serve is absolutely effective. Test it. Try it. There's a story, I don't know where it comes from, I don't know who this lady is, but when she passed away, her family found her Bible. And all through the Bible was little red T and sign P. T and P, T and P, all over the Bible. Couldn't figure it out. What did Grandma mean by T and P? And finally out fell from the back of the Bible a little key to her notes, and it said, tried and proven. Tried and proven. If Jesus Christ has called you to himself, you test his election and calling, not in a cynical, skeptical way, but in faith. Strive, make every effort, for the day is coming when you will stand and you will be either cast out or welcomed in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as a true father, you're the kind that offers the hard words that draws sons and daughters to yourself. And so we ask that seeing this difficult passage, the kind of passage we might prefer to avoid in our personal worship, that you would draw us to yourself. And in so doing, you would show us the fruit you provide in us. You would test the strength that you have given us. And we would live the new life that you have given us, children who have been born again by the Spirit. With thanksgiving, we pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen and hallelujah.